As I said last week, one way of looking at the Bible is to see it as a five-act play. You have creation, the fall, Israel, Jesus, and the church or the Holy Spirit, depending on how you look at it. And today we're starting with Act 1, Scene 1. And that, of course, is the creation. But before I go there, I was wondering if you have the same problem I have, that there are some passages of Scripture that you've almost become so familiar with that you hardly even think about them. Can I tell you, or can I confess rather, that very often as a minister, I could be reciting the Lord's Prayer and thinking about what I was going to say next, because I could do it on automatic pilot. And the same at funerals. I could sing the Lord's My Shepherd, word perfect, and be thinking about what I was going to say in the eulogy. And I'd like to ask you, do you think Genesis 1 could be just such a passage? Let's look at the opening chapters of Genesis then with a few questions in mind. Is Genesis 1 actually really about God making everything in 6 24-hour days? And were the people at the time of Genesis being written actually that interested in how stuff or matter came to be? Because, you know, I'm not actually sure they were. One of the geniuses of Scripture is the fact that it can speak for thousands and thousands of years. And part of the reason for that is that it was relevant to the original people it was written for, who knew nothing of science or history, because it actually deals rather more with the why than the how. It's because of that that speaks to us today. It deals with the why rather than the how. Had the Bible tried to explain evolution or quantum physics, it would have made absolutely no sense in Jesus' day, because that's just not the way they thought. And yet, the Bible did make sense to them. So let's turn to the text of Genesis chapter 1. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created." Now, the word beginning, if you want to be technical, it's a word bara. The word beginning in Hebrew is one of those rare words that means exactly the same in Hebrew as it does in English. Let's try and illustrate that. When do you think rock and roll started? Anybody got any ideas about how rock and roll came? What would be the beginning of rock and roll music? Elvis, Bill Haley, Little Richard, Chuck Bett. Oh, yeah. Well, what about this guy? Now, this guy was called the singing brakeman, and he was famous for yodeling. But what is rock and roll? Rock and roll is a fusion of country and western and rock music. It's kind of, if you like, white folk music combined with black music. But here's the thing. This guy was doing that at the very start of recorded music. And here's the other thing that's very interesting. Two young guys were huge fans of this fellow. One of them was a guy called Bill Haley, who actually started his career as, if you like, a tribute act to Jimmy Rogers. And Elvis Presley was also hugely influenced by Jimmy Rogers. But let me suggest another possible character that might be the beginning of rock and roll. This is a guy called Arthur Big Boy Crudup. Now, when I tell you that that's a normal-sized guitar, about the size of that one, you'll see why I got the name Big Boy. I actually met him when he, just a few years before he died, he came and played in Edinburgh, and he was wearing a suit just like that, a pinstripe one with the big lapels and the padded shoulders. He took the jacket off and we realized the shoulders weren't padded. He was a big guy, hands like shovels, literally. You know, if I put my hand up against the headstock of that, you'll see, look at how much bigger than the headstock his hand is. Big guy. But he had a big hit record in 1946. Well, not a very big one, but a big hit record in 1946 called That's All Right Now, Mama. And it got covered by a young up-and-coming white guy. And can I tell you, that white guy covered it absolutely faithfully. Every note that Arthur Big Boy Crudup sung and played, Elvis and his band sung or played. It's almost exactly the same. So if you like, Arthur Big Boy Crudup in 1946 might be the beginning of rock and roll. Arthur didn't go much on Elvis Presley because he was doing the college scene in the 70s. Elvis Presley wasn't. In fact, he never called him Elvis Presley. He would come up with silly names from like Elver Parsley and things like that. But anyway, the point I'm making is that if you were to write a book, The Beginning of Rock and Roll, you would probably start way, way before either Bill Haley or Elvis Presley. And if you were talking about the beginning of the Beatles' career, you might say that the beginning of the Beatles' career, they wore sharp suits and bowed politely at the end of their concerts. That wasn't the beginning of their career. They'd played in Germany for a long time before that. So the word beginning can actually mean quite a long period of time. So let's bear that one in mind. The second word I want to focus on is that in the beginning, God created. And the word create is another of these strange words that actually means exactly the same as the English one. My grandson's 5. Here's one of Joshua's creations. I think it's really rather good. You see what it is? A couple of guys playing rugby. I reckon the one on the right hand is Richie Gray. See the hair, you know? It's a set that he plays with at my house. It's a kind of pin board that you can pin shapes on. I had one when I was his age as well. But it's one of his creations. But he didn't make the wee wooden bits. He didn't make the pins, and he didn't make the cork board. He used those things to make that creation there. And as I say, in Hebrew, the word create means the same thing. Here's what a very prominent Old Testament scholar wrote. The writer of Genesis 1 did not intend to say that God created the universe in the first moment or split second of time. John Salehammer is a very interesting character. He's one of the translators of the New Living Translation. He and a couple of other guys did Genesis for the New Living Translation. He's a very interesting guy. I'll be quoting him again. The Genesis account of creation, as we think of it, is actually just the first couple of verses. And that's when the creation happened. The first two verses might be an introduction, but most probably it's the first two verses that deal with God making stuff or matter. And here's another very prominent Old Testament scholar. He wrote, if the text were going to talk about the manufacture of matter, it would begin when no matter existed. But since it intends to talk about bringing the cosmos into existence by organizing and assigning roles and functions, that is, by bringing order to chaos, it will start with the cosmos in a chaotic state. And that's what it does. So in the first two verses of the Bible, we have an account of God creating the raw material. Now, don't worry, the Bible is very explicit about the fact that the only person who did that is God. There are a number of places that back that idea up. But to use another kind of analogy, it's a bit like a building site before the workers have gone onto the site. The trucks have all hauled up with the bricks and the cement, but it's chaos. And the workers come and they get to work. Or again, the way that Joshua produced his creation was he got the box out of the toy box, tipped it onto the table, and then began to make his creation. And it's basically that sort of thing that God is doing in the opening chapters of Genesis. The world starts off as a watery, empty, inhospitable place to human beings, but the building blocks are in place. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. But the thing is that the earth was not without potential, because we're told in the same verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So, what was God doing then? Act 1, Scene 1, planet Earth, day 1, the first day in Genesis chapter 1. And that's the work really begins. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed, and the morning came, marking the first day. Now, what I want you to notice about that, and there are several, all of the days of creation beginning and begin and end the same sort of way. Before, there was punctuation marks, and Hebrew didn't have full stops, commas, and the like, and it didn't have capital letters. So to signal the beginning and end of a section or an idea, often a stop phrase would be used. And in Genesis 1, the description of the days of creation all begin with the same words. Then God said. That's probably quite an important point, because at the very start of the Bible, God's word is important. It's the creative force. God's word is what creates. And I believe it's still the same today. And each of the sections finish with something like, and evening passed and morning came, marking the first day, the third day, the fourth day, etc. So that these days are kind of like bracketed by those kind of stock phrases. Now, that's why scholars no longer think that the days of creation are about God making everything from scratch. Day one starts after the existence of the raw material, the chaos. So on day one, God separates the light and the darkness, and he calls one day the other night. God is creating order and assigning functions to things. He's giving things their place in the universe. But why is he doing this? What's the point of it? What almost all scholars have always agreed is that God was preparing a place for human beings to live and exist. In Genesis 2, we are told that just after God created Adam in verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. And remember that the kind of shape that a lot of stories take is that it starts off in an idyllic place. Frodo's in the Shire before the adventure begins. So it starts off, this is the start of the story. Adam is in an idyllic place. But what was the garden for? Was it merely for Adam's pleasure? Now, many, if not most, modern scholars would say, no. God was creating a temple and was about to install Adam and Eve as his priests and image, his representatives or co-rulers. If you were building a temple in the ancient world, if you were, you know, a great Greek city or any other kind of civic authority, if you were building a temple, the final thing that happened once you'd got your walls and your roof all in place was that a statue, an idol of the god, was placed at the center of the temple. And then the next thing was that the priests or priestesses were installed to represent the god. And that was the job of both the idol and the priests and priestesses. They were to be God's representatives on earth. Now, that's exactly what Adam and Eve are to do. God, here's John Salehammer again, the guy that helped translate Genesis in the New Living Translation. God created the garden as a fit place for man and woman to dwell, to have fellowship with him. Viewed from the context of the entire Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Garden of Eden foreshadows the tabernacle where Israel was to meet God. The idea is that the idea is that the Eden, the Garden of Eden, is a place of encounter between Adam and God. I'm sure you'll be aware that it goes on to the fact that Adam and God communicate in the garden. And that's because the Garden of Eden is, if you like, God's temple. And Adam and Eve are his priests and his image in that temple. Now, not only were the tabernacle, which is a sort of portable temple that we'll probably come on to at some point in the course, the temple that we read, the tabernacle we read about in Exodus, but also the temple, they were sort of mini or demi-Edens. But many scholars have suggested that the description of Eden's location places it almost exactly where Israel was and is. Salehammer again says, the author of these narratives had a specific place in mind when he spoke of the Garden of Eden. That place is the Promised Land. And this is the diagram he gives. Doesn't entirely convince me because, as you can see, Israel's quite a bit further to the east. But nonetheless, Genesis tells us about where Eden is. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden, and then dividing into four branches. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher, and the fourth branch is called the Euphrates. Now, when you compare that to the land that Abraham was given, Genesis 15, verse 18, so the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I've given this land to your descendants, all the ways from the borders of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. And you can see what Salehammer's getting, talking about. Similarly, in Isaiah 51, we're told that the Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will blossom like Eden. And this is a theme that you find in the Old Testament, that the temple is a kind of mini-Eden, the tabernacle is a kind of mini-Eden, and the Promised Land is also a kind of Eden. And that goes to that idea that the Bible tells a journey home, that people are, if you like, looking to get back to Eden. And that's the story that the Bible tells. But what about Adam and Eve as priests? Can I point out a couple of very important things? Notice if you look at Genesis chapter 1, that it's together that man and woman represent the image of God. That's a key thought. It's not Adam that is the image of God. It's not Eve that's the image of God. It's Adam and Eve together. And there are two very interesting things about that. Firstly, there's a suggestion here of God being one God, and yet in some mysterious way, more than one. One of the Christian beliefs for centuries has been that there is something about the family that gives us a glimpse of what God is like, particularly a marriage. But it also reminds us that women and men are equal in dignity. In fact, actually, again, if you look on to the fall, as we'll look at next week, you'll see that actually one of the consequences of the fall was that Eve became subject to her husband. And, of course, as Christians, we believe that one of the effects of the cross was that the curses of the fall are being reversed. But finally, I want you to notice the task that Adam and Eve are given according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground. Adam and Eve are to fill the earth and to rule it, or subdue it, as the New International Version says. And that suggests very clearly that they were meant to extend the boundaries of Eden and claim more and more of the earth for God's glory, to, if you like, make a bigger temple, a bigger place of encounter for God's glory. Adam's was a missionary task, and we forget that at our peril. Let me again quote John Walton. More than anything else, then, subduing and ruling gives people the mission of bringing order to their world, just as God has brought order to the cosmos. But it was also a priestly task. In a parallel verse in chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Priests and missionaries connect earth and heaven. Let me make that really, really clear. The task of humankind that was given to Adam was to extend the boundaries of Eden. And actually, that means we're also priests connecting earth and heaven. We're called a priestly people as Israel were in the Old Covenant. Our task as Christians is to continue Adam's work. We are restored to God's likeness. We are restored in Jesus, the second Adam, to be a missionary people and a priestly people, extending the boundaries of God's kingdom and connecting earth and heaven. That means, for example, that churches have a real duty to pray for the world. We have a real duty to bring order to the world, as we attempt to do through many projects we're involved in this church in particular. We have a priestly and a missionary task. The scholars point out that the words translated tend and watch over in the passage about Adam being given a priestly task is more about priests than farmers. And actually, they could probably be better translated worship and serve, or even obey. Adam was commissioned as a priest and a missionary in the two passages we read about Adam's task. As the Shorter Catechism so rightly put it, I've told you this before, so if you've heard me say this, forget it. You can find out if somebody's over 65 in Scotland pretty easily. If you just say to them, "What is man's chief end?" the chances are that if they're over 65 or have some knowledge of church history, they'll fire straight back at you. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because when I was young, we had a wee book with the Shorter Catechism. It, for some strange reason, had the times tables on the back of it. I never quite figured that one out. But we had to learn sections of it every week. I can't remember anything else, but hey, it was worth it for this one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The writer of Genesis would have absolutely agreed with that. But do you see now where this links up with the rest of the story? What Adam lost when he rebelled is being restored through Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam, as Philippians chapter 4 makes plain. The temple is Jesus' body, and the church, that is, it's a place of encounter with the living God. The whole world is now being reclaimed as the promised land, just as Adam and Eve were supposed to work to make it. The long journey home, you see, since Jesus is in the final chapter and it's nearing its completion. Our task as Christians is to do what Adam failed to do, that is to continue Jesus' work of reclaiming the world for God with his help through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave the last word to John Selhammer again. The fundamental principle suggested in Genesis 1:1 and the prophetic vision of the times of the end in the rest of Scripture is that the last things will be like the first things. The story finishes where it starts, and we'll see that when we get to Revelation at the end of the course, Bible 101. As with last week, I've put up four questions that we can spend our time discussing now. What difference does it make if creation from nothing happened before the 6 days of Genesis 1? Do you think that God creating the earth as a temple is a reasonable way of interpreting Genesis 1, especially in terms of how we might trace this theme throughout the rest of the Bible? Does God having made a garden for his own temple have implications for how we treat the planet? And if men and women together represent God, how does this impact on gender equality. So as with last week, I'm sure you'll run out of time, but there's your starters for five or whatever it is.